Can you hear me?
Yes, Marlon.
You
can hear me. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Let us pray. O Lord, please help us to listen and understand and remember these wonderful truths of Jesus' love and care for us, who were given to him by his Father. Please bless David as he unfolds the scriptures to us, so that our joy, that your name may be praised. In his name, amen.
Well, we're continuing our look at the Lord's Prayer this week, and in particular, we're looking again at what the Lord Jesus prayed for his 11 disciples. I don't know about you, but when I hear someone pray for me and they mention my name and they ask God to bless me or my family, I feel deeply humbled by it. I feel quite emotional listening, hearing someone's concerns, someone's burdens for me. I'm assuming here then that it must have been a tremendously moving experience for these disciples, these friends of Jesus, to hear their leader, to hear their best friend pray for them like this, to hear what concerned him the most as he prepares to leave them, to hear him express his heart like this, not only in the words he uses, but also in his tone, to watch him, to see in his eyes his genuine burden for them as he looks towards heaven and prays to his eternal Father. What a blessing when God's people pray for one another. What an even greater blessing to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ himself still prays for his people, even this morning as we look at this, the Lord's Prayer together. J.C. Ryle writes these words, "The special intercession of the Lord Jesus is one grand secret of the believer's safety. He or she is daily watched and thought for and provided for with unfailing care by one whose eye never slumbers and never sleeps. Last week we looked at verses 6 to 11a, at who these disciples were that we too are, namely chosen by God, and that what they needed, that we too need, namely protection from the world and from the devil. This week we're looking at three other things that Christ prayed for. Yes, obviously prayed specifically for these 11 disciples, but still with meaning for us as well. And the first thing we're looking at then is unity, verse 11b. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, this is something that the Lord Jesus prays for again in verse 21 when he prays for those who'll come to faith in him through the ministry of these 11 disciples. But isn't it interesting that for both groups of people that it's this that tops or is near the top of the list prayed for unity? There are two things in what Jesus prays for here concerning unity. There's the matter of their unity and the measurement of their unity. In terms of the matter of their unity, this is what Jesus prays for, that they would be one. Christ is evidently concerned that this diverse group of 11 men, which he had kept together through 3 years of training and discipling, he's evidently concerned that they wouldn't come apart once he left them. You see, they had already shown signs of potentially coming apart. There was infighting, even with Jesus still with them, like when they'd been arguing over who was the greatest among them. Do you remember that scene when James and John's mother asked Jesus if he'd allow her two sons to sit on either side of him in the kingdom? And we read in Matthew 20, verse 24, when the 10 other disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. So already cracks were showing. And the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned about that enough to pray for them. But what will keep these disciples as one will be the name of God. Keep them in your name, Father, that they may be one. In other words, that their unity would be based on truth, objective, not what I think, therefore I'm right and you're all wrong, but based on objective truth concerning God, his character, his revealed character in his word, based on truth and kept by divine power. That unity amongst God's people can only really happen and be kept by these same two things. When we are united around central biblical truth, and in that unity then, we maintain it by the power of God's Spirit within us. You think of those words that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, Philippians 1, verse 27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The Christians at Philippi were evidently diverse, as every church is, and yet they could stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending as one for the faith of the gospel. And that then leads us on to the measurement of their unity that Christ prayed for, that they may be one as we, Father, are one. Now, clearly, there is a Trinitarian reference in that statement, as we are one, that the disciples' unity that Jesus prays for would be patterned after the unity of the Father and the Son, and of course the Holy Spirit. In other words, a Trinitarian-like unity that is close and an intimate unity of mind and will, opinion, feeling. Now, that's quite a high thing to attain, isn't it? This Trinitarian grade of unity. But friends, this does remind us, doesn't it, of the degree of unity that Christ was thinking of as he prays for these 11 disciples. There they are, about to begin the great commission that will be handed to them after Christ goes to the cross for sin. Then he is buried, and after 3 days he rises again. He gives them the great commission to go out into all the world and to make disciples of all nations. They must be united in order to fulfill that mission given to them. To be effective in their ministry, they needed this measure of unity, this deep and genuine unity that Jesus prays for. There's a story of a sad story when a little child in an African tribe wandered off into tall jungle grass and couldn't be found. And individual people, they walked around all day looking, but no one could find him. The next day, the tribal members all held hands and walked through the grass together, and they found the child. But because of how cold the night had been, the child was found dead. In her grief and through her tears, the mother cried out, "If only we would have held hands sooner." You see, it is such a powerful force for good when a local church does that, in a sense, when we are united. And the stronger, the deeper, the more widespread the unity, then the better. The thing is, though, we do have this wonderful unity. It's not as if we have to achieve a unity. We have a wonderful unity already as brothers and sisters in the family of God. We belong to the one family, the one body of Christ, through the one faith, the one gospel, with the one Spirit. We are united already in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But sadly, on this side of eternity, there are differences, aren't there? There are different denominations. There are different traditions where we have made, sadly, minor issues our distinctive features. Sadly, also, we'll have differences of opinion. Not that we all have to think we ought to do things the same way, but sometimes those differences of opinions we can press for, we can argue and fight for, and then they become wedges that drive brothers and sisters apart. You think of Paul and Barnabas. They didn't fall out over doctrine. They fell out over a difference of opinion on whether or not to take John Mark with them. You read in Acts 15, their disagreement became so angry, so violently angry, that they sadly parted their way, never an example for any in the church to follow. What a powerful tool in God's hands is a local assembly with one mind, standing firm as one people, contending for the gospel as one body. What a powerful tool that is. And that's what these disciples, that's what these apostles needed to be, for them to go on and bear witness to Christ risen from the grave. We're going to come back to this subject again when we get to verse 21, but please let's notice this, that if the Lord Jesus prays twice in his prayer for unity, then this is a weakness, this is a proneness we have that we must watch out for. We must strive to maintain the unity which we already have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing we're looking at this week that the Lord prays for is joy. Joy, verse 13. "I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Those things that Jesus refers to here as "I'm speaking in the world," probably everything he said to the disciples there in the upper room. So from about chapter 13 onwards. But his burden here in this prayer for these troubled disciples is that they would have the fullness of his joy. Earlier on, Jesus had talked about passing on other things of his. Chapter 14, verse 27, "My peace he wants to give." In chapter 15, verse 10, "My love he wants to give." And then in that same chapter, my joy, verse 11 of chapter 15, these things I have spoken to you, he tells his disciples, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Why would joy, Christ's joy, why would joy be something that he wants to give to these disciples, which he prays for here that they would have the fullness of? What is it about his joy? When I think of Christ's joy, my mind raced to Hebrews chapter 12 and how, having finished chapter 11 there, you have that wonderful list of people, men and women, who in spite of the really difficult circumstances they faced, they still lived lives of tremendous faith. And we're encouraged in chapter 12 then to live out our Christian faith with serious determination, with real focus and zeal. Hebrews 12 verse 1 says this: since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him did what? He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The Lord Jesus is about to leave these 11 disciples. He has already prayed for their protection from the world and from the devil. He has prayed for their unity. These guys have mountains to climb in terms of continuing the Lord's work of going out into the world, of laboring in that world, of serving the Lord, and for that, facing appalling circumstances, facing suffering, facing death, and so forth. What will keep them from becoming consumed by that? What will keep them from becoming fatigued through it all? How will they endure their cross as Christ endured his? How will they be enabled to despise the shame and so forth? It's the joy of the Lord's joy, and the fullness of it within them. And of course, since joy is one of the marks, the proofs of the Holy Spirit's presence, then crucially, this is something that he brings to God's people. It is him, the Holy Spirit, who generates this sustaining fuel, this invigorating lift to help God's people through all their difficulties. You remember how Jeremiah encouraged the people of Jerusalem? There they were, they had finished rebuilding the wall, they were tired, they were constantly under threat of attack by their enemies surrounding the city. And then as Ezra reads God's law to them, they are broken people. They are convicted by what they have heard read to them. And what does Nehemiah say to them to stir them? What does he say to them to encourage them to press on and not give up hope? Nehemiah 8, verse 10. Don't be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, the Lord's joy, which Christ prays for here, it isn't based on our immediate circumstances. It's not even determined by any sort of brief episode of happiness we may have. It's much deeper than that. You think of the Lord Jesus himself and how he rejoiced in Luke chapter 10. He had sent out 72 disciples to go out into the surrounding area to preach that the kingdom of God had come and to cast out demons and so forth. When they come back and they tell him all they have done, how they, even the demons are subject to them, Christ rejoices. He rejoices in the Holy Spirit over God's sovereignty, of how God hides the truth from some and yet reveals it to others. God hides the gospel truth from those who are supposedly wise and understanding, and yet in his wisdom he reveals it to the little children, those you wouldn't give the time of day to, yet God is interested in them. Here was someone who, as Isaiah described, was a man of sorrows all his life. This man was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and yet in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit enables the Lord Jesus to rejoice in the truth of God's will, to rejoice in his part in that will to save sinners. That same Spirit whose presence within you will surprise you when that joy of the Lord rises within you. When you remember, for example, Christ's love for you, when you remember his keeping of you, when you remember your place in God's will and his plans for your eternity, when you remember these things and the Holy Spirit swells within you, you can smile through your tears. You can rejoice even in your lockdown frustrations. And that joy will enable you to press on, to run with endurance the race set before you that day. So the Lord prays for their protection, for their unity, for their joy. And then thirdly, this week, we look at Jesus praying for their dedication, verses 17 to 19. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Let's look at those three verses from three simple angles. What's always a very basic but very helpful way for anyone to look at a piece of text is just to ask it some simple questions. Questions like what and why and who and when and where and so forth. Let's ask these verses three simple questions. What does Jesus pray for? Why does he pray for it? And how will this be done? First of all, then, what does Jesus actually pray for? Well, he prays that these disciples would be sanctified. Now, there in the margin of your Bible, maybe it says something like the Greek means set them apart or separate them for holy service to God. You see, at conversion, every one of us who has put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, at conversion, every believer is set aside as the Lord's. We are holy. We are not as the rest of the world. He has set us apart from the world, and he treats us differently to the rest of the world. We are a sanctified people. But as we grow in the faith, we experience more and more sanctification, where God slowly changes us, our character and so forth, bit by bit. And so bit by bit, we come to love sin less. We come to love God more. Over time, we become less of what or how we once were, and slowly, but more and more so, we become like Christ. We imitate his characteristics, his behavior, and so forth. The pace or the speed of that sanctification in each of God's people, that is affected by how obedient we are, how willing each of us are. The process of God changing us can be made slower if we continue in known sin, or if we somehow resist what God is saying to us in his word. The pace, the speed of that process of sanctification can be slowed down if we resist God's work within us. If you remember here, the Lord Jesus is praying all of this, verse 11, to the Holy Father. So it's in that context and of God's holiness that Jesus then prays for these 11, that these 11 would be separated from sin, from their worldliness, and become dedicated to the Lord in this special service he has called them to. Because that's basically then what sanctification means. They are sanctified, they are set apart for God's special use. Now, you've maybe got stuff like this in your house. In our house, we have what we could call sanctified plates. We have plates which we only ever use at Christmas time. We never use them seemingly at any other time of the year. But come Christmas time, we get them out, we give them a wash in the dishwasher, we get the sanctified plates ready for the Christmas meal. And it's great because they're actually larger than any other plates we have in the house. So it's great that we get these plates out, but they're used for a specific purpose. They're not like any other plates we have in the house. We can use them for any sort of meal, but these plates are used for a special meal. These are Christmas plates. Once Christmas is over, these special plates are put away again, back in the sideboards for another year. Jesus here is praying that these 11 men who have come from various backgrounds, but that God would make them less and less earthly minded, less and less focused on themselves, and more heavenly minded, more and more eternally minded for his service, for his special service. I'm sure some people will talk rather pompously about some being too heavenly minded for any earthly use. You've heard that expression, I'm sure. But that's nonsense, really. That is complete nonsense. If Christ told us to work towards having a treasure in heaven and not to strive for things solely related to this world or to this life, and if the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 verse 2 tells us to set our minds on things above, how can anyone then ever be too much truly heavenly minded for the Lord's use? Because that takes us to our second point here. Why does the Lord Jesus pray for them like this? Well, for his service, that they would serve him. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. Now, it's not that these men would replace Jesus as the light to the nations of the world. Neither will it be their mission. Instead, Christ always remains the light, and their work remains his mission through them. Obviously, these 11 men are unique in church history. These were the apostles who, along with Matthias in Acts chapter 1, who replaces Judas, along with Paul, these men will lay the foundation of the church. Their apostolic teaching will be the basis of the New Testament church of God. But the ongoing mission of the church in every age is this continuation of Christ's mission through the disciples of each age. Not that we have apostles in every age. That unique time has come and gone, but there still remains this mission. We are still glorifying God. We are still glorifying Christ here on earth as we make him known. And so the Lord's mission through us is to reach into every corner of the world, to tell every nation of a risen Savior who is able to save and cleanse and give hope and life to anyone, to all who will come to him in repentance and faith. But Jesus turns nobody away, regardless of their color, regardless of their language, regardless of their ethnicity. But whoever comes to him in humility and faith, they become part of the family of God. And we are all equal in Christ as brothers and sisters. So as the Father sent Christ and as Christ sent these apostles, so the Lord Jesus sends us into the world. And yes, for some, that will mean very much into the world. You may well, I hope one day we'll be able to send one or two or more into some foreign area of the world to go and tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. But for most of us, your world is your spouse. Your world is your daughter, your grandson, and so forth. But Christ prays that you would be sanctified as he sends you to reach them with the message of his love for them, for him through you to reach your family, your neighbors, your school friends, your colleagues, for him to reach the homes of Biker with the message of God's love. And then finally, as we close, how God does this? Well, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The means that God uses, the primary means that God sanctifies us for service, for setting us apart as holy and useful to him, is God's word. As he uses us in what is essentially a word ministry, God uses his word to do that. And isn't it interesting here how Christ refers to God's word as truth? And of course, who is the truth but the Lord Jesus Christ himself? So do you see the union of all of this, this working together, how Jesus is praying that the Father will immerse his followers, whom he has chosen and given to the Son. The Father will immerse those people in the revelation of who God is and of who the Son is. And don't forget the Holy Spirit, who Jesus said will guide these disciples into all truth. And so in that sanctified state, these disciples then are sent to tell the world of Jesus. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful united ministry where everyone has a part and all of us are working together for the glory of the Lord. Do you see the correlation to here? Those folk who I presume want to be useful to God, want to be sent and used to bring others to faith in Jesus Christ. Do you see here how our usefulness in service correlates with our sanctification before God? And that sanctification is significantly determined by how we submit to, how we respond to, how we conform to God's word. God's ministry is very much based on his word ministry. And so it's vital that we as a church maintain our word ministry. There are so many lures and temptations to go down different avenues, thinking that'll really do us great. That'll make us better. That'll make us more useful, more relevant for the world. God calls us, keeps calling us back to this way, to word ministry. God's people prepared through word ministry to go out and minister God's word in the world, whatever that is for you, whether it's in your own home or further afield. But God sending his Son, sending his Holy Spirit, sending you and me, all of us working together to fulfill the plan of God to the glory of God. And look at how much Christ is with us in this. Verse 19, for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. That these disciples and that we could be made holy, that we could be sanctified in God's word. Look at what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He has sanctified himself. He has given himself over to God, to be used by God, to be that holy sacrifice to God for our sin. Yes, to save us, to rescue us from sin and hell. And also that we then, as saved people, would go on to make his name known further and further and further afield. Friends, the Lord is with us this morning. The things we've looked at that he prayed then, he prays for still today. That we would be protected, that we would be united, that we would be filled with his joy, and that we would be a sanctified people, useful for him as he builds his church and kingdom here on earth. May he do that then. May that prayer be answered in our day and in our lives. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you indeed for this glorious, mysterious ministry that began through the Lord Jesus Christ, that was passed then to these unique apostles, and through each age has been passed on to subsequent believers, for them also to be sanctified by your truth, to be united around your truth, to be fueled with the joy of knowing your will and your plan for all eternity, to go and to make disciples then of all nations. Father, we thank you that that call, that sending has come to us here where we are. Lord, thank you that you are still involving us in this day. Thank you that you're still praying for us today. Lord, may that prayer then be answered, O God. Please unite us. Help us to maintain the unity we have in Christ. Fill us with the joy beyond our circumstances, Lord. And Lord, please make us holy. We think of that man, Robert Murray McShane, and how he prayed that simple prayer. Lord, please make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. Lord, may that be so for each one of us. We will be truly holy instruments in your hands, which you use in the lives around us. Make it so, Lord, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.